Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we take your phone calls during this hour so that you can call in and raise questions for consideration. We'll talk about them if they're about the Bible, the Christian faith, or anything remotely related thereunto. If you see things differently than the host, we don't only want to showcase the host's opinions here. We welcome you to balance comment. And therefore, you can join us anytime in this hour. Now, it looks to me like our lines are full at the moment, but if you call a little later, this changes. All through the hour, it changes. Lines do open up. So call randomly. This number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program today. Day after tomorrow, Saturday, we have two meetings in Southern California. There's a morning men's Bible study in Temecula, which I teach, and there's a evening Bible study for anybody in Buena Park in Orange County, California, Saturday evening. So morning and evening, morning in Temecula, evening in Buena Park, we have meetings, Bible studies. If you're interested in joining us for those, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, look under the tab that says announcements, and there you'll find the time and place of these meetings. Just show up, and we'll be glad to meet you there. That's this Saturday, day after tomorrow. All right, let's go to the phone lines and talk to Brandon from Edmonds, Washington. Brandon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. So I know you're not a full preterist, but you pulled me towards amillennialism, but I found a fellow named Don Preston and listened to your debate with him, and he makes interesting arguments for full preterism. I'm wrestling. And one thing, I know you're very good at holding all positions, so I'm wondering what the full preterist argument is against Jesus saying that the meek shall inherit the earth. It seems in full preterism that there is really no earthly inheritance.
Well, that is a weak spot for them. My guess is that, and I don't know, they'd have to speak for themselves, but I think they might say that the word earth in the Greek and the Hebrew is the same as the word the land. And in Psalm 37, David repeatedly says the meek shall inherit the land. In the Old Testament, inheritance usually refers to the promised land. Now, I can't speak for Preston, but I know there would be some people who would suggest that Jesus is simply quoting the psalm, as it were, that the meek will be the ones who inherit the promised land, but that Jesus would spiritualize the promised land, equating it with heaven. See, Don Preston and the full preterists believe that our inheritance is in heaven, so they might spiritualize the word earth or land in that particular place. However, not all of our hope about this depends on the use of that particular word. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul says that the promise to Abraham was that he and his seed would be heirs of the world. Now, the world, as far as I know, is never a reference in the Bible to simply the promised land or Israel. The world is always a larger scope than that. So it does seem to argue against equating the word earth with the promised land in Jesus' statement that the meek will inherit the earth, when Paul said that Abraham and his seed are to inherit the world. So, if they would make that argument, I think they'd be mistaken. Now, I don't know if you're aware, but I wrote a complete book against Don Preston's views after debating him. I mean, years afterwards, because after debating him, I'd read many books, both of his and others of the same position, and had many conversations with full preterists. And I think about a year ago or so, I wrote a book called Why Not Full Preterism, where it's about, 300 and something pages, where I go through the principal arguments. I think all the significant arguments of that view and exegete the passages they're talking about and point out by comparing scripture with scripture where they're getting the wrong ideas. So if you're interested, you could go to Amazon and just look up my name. There you should find there listed the book, Why Not Full Preterism. And if you're listening to Don Preston trying to assess his views, that's fine. You should listen to different sides, but you should also be aware of when their views have been fairly adequately answered.
Sure. Thank you for your ministry, Steve. I appreciate your time. Thank you.
Okay, Brandon. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, Kurt from Montana. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I was wondering, I've heard that you and others, I think, mention the Old Testament manuscripts, and then sometimes you'll say, and also then the Hebrew manuscripts or Dead Sea Scrolls, and I just am confused as to what the different manuscripts are.
Okay, well, I don't usually talk as much about the Old Testament manuscripts as the New Testament manuscripts, because in the latter case, there is legitimate debate as to which set of manuscripts is closer to the originals. Now, in the case of the New Testament, we have, I'll also mention the Old Testament in just a moment, but in the case of the New Testament, our manuscripts of the New Testament were written in Greek. And, of course, we have early translations from very early, from Greek to Syriac, and from Greek into Old Latin and Ethiopic and Coptic and things like that. So there's other languages into which the Greek manuscripts were translated early on. So we have a lot of those, too. But as far as the Greek manuscripts themselves, the oldest ones we have are, they date from the 4th century, which means that somebody was copying them from the originals and from early copies for a long time before these ones came into existence. And some people have argued that perhaps they're not that reliable because they were copied so many times. Now, there are two main groups, or I'd just say there's two sides of an aisle about this. There is a set of manuscripts used by the King James translators for the New Testament called the Textus Receptus. And people who love the King James principally would suggest the Textus Receptus manuscripts are better, more closely aligned to the originals. Almost all the modern translations in English and other languages use the Greek manuscripts, which we can simply refer to as the Alexandrian text, if we wish. It's comprised of two or three manuscripts that have been found, which are older than the manuscripts of the Textus Receptus. And so many scholars believe they are more to be trusted because they're maybe a century or so earlier and represent manuscripts that were closer to the originals. Now, there's all kinds of arguments one way or the other as to which of these sets is better. However, I would say this, if you read the King James or the New King James, which use the Textus Receptus, and then you read, say, the New American Standard Version or the English Standard Version, which use the Alexandrian text, you'll find that they teach exactly the same doctrines. There's actually, there's a word here different or a verse different here and there, but essentially there's no doctrine of Scripture that is compromised by, differences in these manuscripts. The differences are minor, of almost no significance in most cases. Now, as far as the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Of course, nobody has the original Hebrew documents that the prophets wrote. They're simply too old. But we do have Hebrew manuscripts that date from around the time of Christ or earlier, which are the Dead Sea Scrolls. These were not found until the 1940s. And until the 1940s, the oldest Hebrew manuscripts we had of the Old Testament dated from around 1000 A.D., basically about 1,000 years after Christ, the oldest Old Testament manuscripts that had survived. Now, of course, they weren't written then. That's when the manuscripts came about. They were copies of copies of copies of copies of much older manuscripts. In the 1940s, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and they actually provided Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament that were 1,000 years older than the ones that scholars had been using. And it turned out that the differences between the Dead Sea Scrolls, on the one hand, and what's usually called the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text that were used previous to the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the differences between these manuscripts that came into being 1,000 years distant from each other were minor differences, less than 5% difference in the text. So we can see that whether they use the Dead Sea Scrolls or the Masoretic text, you're not going to get very much difference. And again, nothing that was different had any impact on any particular beliefs of either the Jews or the Christians. Now, I sometimes mention the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew manuscripts. The Septuagint was translated by Jewish scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, beginning around 285 BC, and they copied or they translated most of almost all the Old Testament scriptures from Hebrew into Greek. And this Greek translation is called the Septuagint. And while Greek is not the language the books were written in originally, the value of the Septuagint is that it was translated from Hebrew scriptures that we don't have anymore. That is to say, they had older copies of the Hebrew text when they translated it than we have that have survived to our day. But again, I mean, these different manuscripts do yield some differences in wording, of some verses. But it's not as though one group of manuscripts teaches a certain doctrine and the other group, written by some competing camp, teaches a different set of doctrines. In every case, all the manuscripts that we have, either of the Old or the New Testament, were, as far as we know, written by honest scribes who are trying to do their best to perpetuate an older document before it wore out and disappeared. And some people are more competent than others, but any competent translator is going to get it mostly right. And that's what you find in these manuscripts. So that would be my summary of those.
Okay.
All right. Well, thank you, Kurt. Jay from Loomis, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I got a question for you. Do you believe it's a sin to not go to church? And if so, biblically, what verses would jump out to you to tell me that it is?
Now this is a peculiar thing, because for years I have gotten very few calls asking this question. But this week, you're the third person calling asking that exact same question. So I don't know. I don't know why this is coming up this week so much.
Yeah.
But I answered it yesterday. I think I answered it the day before or the day before that. There's been three times this week people have asked this question.
I have a good an idea why, but.
Oh really? Yeah. I can see why people would ask the question, but I'm not sure why they all are asking it this week. Did something happen this week that might raise that question?
Well, not this week, but a lot, almost this year. But church is not church anymore to me, and this is just my opinion. It's just I don't trust them no more.
Well,
I know there's good teachers out there. I know there are, but right. I just.
You're actually in good company. That doesn't mean that churches are all bad or that you shouldn't go to church. It just means that there's a lot of good people who love God, love Jesus, and used to love church, but don't love church anymore. Not because they have fallen away from God, but it's their perception that the church has done so. And when people who love God go to church, they want to find there others who are devoted to Christ, and they hope to find things going on there that feed their devotion to Christ and teach them in the ways of God and make them more holy and more, make them better disciples. And that's what many people were accustomed to having when they went to church. They'd go to church, they'd expect to receive teaching about the Word of God. They'd expect to worship God in a reverent manner that is, meaningful to them. They expected there not to be a bunch of entertainment, frankly, churches. A lot of churches want to entertain, but the sad thing is they don't have the budget Hollywood does, so they put out inferior entertainment. If people want to go to church to be entertained, they'll stop going to church. They're going to go. They'll just go to YouTube or Netflix. I mean, there's a lot of places to go for entertainment that aren't the church. And if the church thinks, well, we want to draw people in here who are going to church to get entertained, this is a very poorly thought out strategy. Because people who are looking for entertainment are not going to find the best of that in the church. The church is not an entertainment company. The church is entirely something different, or supposed to be. Now, you're right. You say you go to church, it's not church anymore. I don't think that's true everywhere, but I will say increasingly it's hard to find a church where that isn't the case. The churches that become very large often have the most skilled musicians playing the most popular kind of music. The pastor is usually very entertaining. I mean, you'll very seldom find a church that gets very large if the pastor doesn't have a great personality. You know, the guys who have the great personalities, you know, are the guys who run late night comedy variety shows and churches, big churches. Now, some big churches are big because the pastor is perceived as teaching them helpful things. And this is sometimes the case. There are pastors who teach helpful things. It's just that you sometimes, you kind of have to kiss a lot of frogs before you find a prince if you're out church hopping. You know, I mean, you're looking for a church where, you know, the pastor or whatever happens there is actually God-honoring and edifying and truthful and not distracted by a hope of drawing crowds through entertainment. I mean, it gets to be a rather long list of what we're looking for, which used to always be in every church. I mean, I'm not saying every church was a good one, but every church had these characteristics. The music they chose was edifying music, uplifting music. The sermons were based on the Bible. The atmosphere was reverent. The people who went there not to be entertained, but to be edified. And that essentially churches didn't exist for other reasons than that before. But, you know, now, I don't know if there's one church in 10 that I have visited that provides what churches used to provide. And so, like I said, you might have to kiss a lot of frogs before you find a prince, but I think there are probably some fellowships out there that have pastors or leaders or congregations that really want to follow the biblical way. I will say this. I spoke at a little church in the San Diego area this last Sunday, and, you know, I was impressed that they had the features of a church, and there's nobody there trying to whip up excitement or entertain people or, you know, cater to the tastes of the masses or whatever. I mean, this is, I'm not saying that church should be boring, but Jesus isn't boring to people who know and love Jesus. If you're trying to attract the people who don't know and love Jesus, that's probably because you're hoping to have an evangelistic meeting. And that's not what church is. Church in the Bible is not an evangelistic meeting. Church in the Bible is the body of Christ, attended by members of the body of Christ. And it is catering to the spiritual needs of people who are in the body of Christ, largely teaching and corporate prayer and worship and things like that. I don't know where to send you, but the Bible does not say it's a sin not to attend church. If by church we're talking about these kinds of organizations, nothing about these organizations is known in the Bible. So, I mean, certainly you won't find a Bible verse saying you have to go to one of these organizations, since Christians would not have recognized these organizations as church in the Bible times. They had something very much different in mind. Now, a lot of people don't go to these churches. Some of them do. And frankly, it's possible to go to these churches. And because you're a self-feeder, you read the Bible on your own, and you find some good Christians who go there, and you establish some relationships with them, and maybe you meet them in places other than on the Sunday morning service. And then you, I mean, going to church can lead you into relationships that can be edifying. And I actually recommend that people try that. I actually recommend that you do that if you can. Because you'll find the largest collection of people who claim to be Christians on a Sunday morning in a church more than anywhere else. And so you probably will find some Christians there, hopefully, to fellowship with, even if the church doesn't really encourage anything edifying to take place. There's still people there like yourself, looking for people like yourself. On the other hand, if you just give up because you've been there in a church long enough, you say, there's nobody here interested in God the way I think Christians are supposed to be, then I would say especially try smaller churches. Now, I would say, generally speaking, smaller churches are a safer bet, but that's not necessarily always true. Once in a while, a small church is really a wannabe big church that doesn't have what it takes to attract the crowds, but they're trying in all the same wrong ways that the big churches do. It's just maybe the pastor doesn't have the personality, or the musicians don't have skill or whatever, and so they don't draw the crowds the big ones do. You need to find a church that is not trying to do that. That a church that really cares more about what God thinks than what people think. And I know that sounds like what you're probably looking for. If you can't find it, start it. It doesn't have to be churchy, but if we're two or more gathered in Christ's name, he's there. So I would suggest find whatever serious Christians you can, wherever you can find them, and just get together with them. Get together with them once a week for breakfast to talk about the things of God, or lunch, or dinner, or in a home. Start a small meeting. You can do that. Apart from that, I don't know what to tell people. I've often said that if I didn't have this radio program, I don't know if I'd meet many Christians at all that would fellowship with me, because, you know, the people I meet usually are people who are first introduced to me by being on the show or, you know, calling in and wanting to become acquainted. But, yeah, it's a hard time we're living in. This is probably one of those times that Amos was talking about where there's a famine for hearing the word of the Lord, and the churches are doing very little for the most part to alleviate that. I'm sorry you're facing that problem, as so many others are, but those are my suggestions to you. Let's talk to Carrie from Texas. Carrie, welcome.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8.
Uh-huh.
Very familiar. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, I have to admit, I'm just not very well versed in my grammar and how a sentence is constructed. But the gift of God, is it the grace? Is it being saved? Is it the faith? Or is it the whole package?
It is the whole package. And you're right, grammar has a lot to do with this, because in Greek grammar, the pronouns share the same number and gender with the noun that is their antecedent. And every noun has a gender in Greek. It's either masculine or feminine or neuter. Now, when it says that, not of yourselves, in Ephesians 2:8, that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. This is a neuter. And the noun that it refers to would have to be neuter also. Now, the word grace is feminine, and so is the word faith. So when Paul says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, he is neither referring to the grace nor the faith when he says that is not of yourselves. It's the being saved part. There isn't a noun there, but there's a phenomenon there. Being saved by grace through faith is the subject. Again, there's not a noun in the sentence, but it's a reality. By grace you have been saved through faith. This being saved through faith, this salvation, this whole package, as you say, is the gift of God. It's not by works. Now, of course, Calvinists and some people who have been under their influence, who aren't Calvinists themselves but don't know any better, they sometimes say that this is saying that faith is the gift of God, because Paul said, by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. So faith is the gift of God. That's not actually what Paul's saying. If he was saying that, then the word it or that would be in the feminine in Greek, because faith is a feminine noun. So is grace. So he's not talking about grace or faith. He's talking about the whole package. Salvation by grace through faith. That is a gift of God. And it makes sense anyway. You could have probably figured that just by the fact that it goes on to say it's the gift of God, not of works. Now, he's obviously trying to refute somebody who would think it is of works. Now, I've heard lots of people think that salvation is of works, though I've never heard anyone say that faith comes as a result of works. You know, I mean, faith and grace are not the result of works, and no one has ever claimed they were. But salvation has been claimed to be of works, and that's what Paul's saying is not of works, is salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith. Salvation is not of works. Salvation is the gift of God. It's not any of the other factors in the sentence that would fit grammatically to mean one of the other things. And it wouldn't be sensible. Why would Paul waste ink saying faith is not a result of works, when there's never been a person that I've ever heard of who ever claimed that faith is a result of works? Sometimes people say faith is a work, that's a Calvinist thing to say too, when they're saying that, well, you can't be you can't give yourself credit for believing because then you're saved by your works. Nobody who knows the Bible would say that because, of course, Paul contrasts faith with works. He said, if it's of faith, then it's not of works, he says in Romans 4. But people who don't really care as much about what the Bible says as what they think they can make it prove, they sometimes will say, well, faith is said to be a gift of God. No, it frankly isn't. Not in this verse, anyway. You can bring up a few other verses you want. We could look at those, but this verse certainly does not say that. And this is the one that they very most often are referring to. Hey, I need to take a break, but we've got another half hour coming. Thanks for joining us, Carrie. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. We have a lot of calls waiting. We'll take another whole half hour of calls. Just after this notification that we, the Narrow Path Ministry, is listener-supported ministry. We sell nothing. We advertise nothing except free things. But we don't have any commercial sponsors or products. We pay for the time on the radio with donations from people like you. By the way, we don't pay for anything else. There's no overhead. There's no salaries, nothing here. Just the radio stations we pay. You can go to thenarrowpath.com and see how to help us stay on the air if you'd like. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Is the Great Tribulation about to begin? Are we seeing the fulfillment of biblical prophecy unfolding before our very eyes? In the series, When Shall These Things Be?, Steve Gregg answers these and many other intriguing questions. The lecture series entitled When Shall These Things Be? Can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking phone calls this whole half hour. Right now our lines are full. It will be that some of these lines will open up in the half hour, and you might be able to get through if you want to call randomly, a few minutes from now. The number to call is 844-484-5737. But the next caller in line is Dennis calling from Lincoln Park, Michigan. Hi, Dennis. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve. I called you once before, and I want to revisit that same question that I had for you. We got off on a tangent of Bible versions. I'm KJV, and you obviously are not just KJV. So, and I never did get the question answered. Basically, what I want to know is who or what is the daughter of Babylon that's spoken of in the Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah? And is the judgment against that daughter of Babylon, has it been fulfilled, or is it still yet to be fulfilled? And it's also called the daughter of the Chaldeans, referred to sometimes.
Of course, yeah. The Chaldeans are Babylon. Now, you have to understand the Hebrew idiom. The city of Jerusalem is sometimes called the daughter of Zion, meaning the people. The people of that city are collectively described as the daughter of Zion. The collective population of Babylon as a city is also called the daughter of Babylon. And this is simply a way the prophets sometimes speak. The Babylon or the daughter of Babylon, who is mentioned in Jeremiah and some other places in the Old Testament, is a reference to the actual city and empire of Babylon with its population. And although it's strange to our ears to refer to a city as the daughter of that city, it's simply the way people wrote. Even Jesus, when he was speaking to Jerusalem in, I guess it was in Luke 19, I suppose, but he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." No, this is in Matthew 23. He said this, "How many times I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing." Now, he doesn't use the word daughter there. He uses the word children. But the city's children, or the daughter of the city, is collectively the city itself. Many times cities were called by female pronouns, just like we call ships by female names. And we used to call hurricanes by female names and so forth. It's just a manner of speaking. So the daughter of Babylon is a reference to Babylon, the Babylonian Empire. All of these prophecies about it were written before Babylon fell. And therefore, we should assume that the fulfillment of these prophecies against Babylon was in the demise of that city in 539 B.C. when the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus conquered that city, and that was the end of it. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Harold from Brooklyn, New York. Hi, Harold. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well.
Very good. Thank you. Yehovah be with you. I have a question. What is sin scripturally? I heard that, yes, I have heard people calling in this weekend about whether it was a sin to go to church or not. I would like to know.
Well, sin, the word sin actually means missing the mark. So it's like somebody's aiming at a target and they miss it. Now, I suppose some people might miss the target because they're not even aiming. But even those who aim at targets often miss at least the bullseye. And God's standard for us, the bar over which he hopes for us to get over, it is that we obey him, that we obey him perfectly, that we measure up to the standard that he has set for mankind, which standard, by the way, is illustrated and exemplified in Jesus himself. So what God would really have us be is like Jesus. Jesus is the standard. He's the target. He's the bar that we try to make. So if I do something that's not like Jesus, I'm not hitting the target, and that's sin. Now, sin can be a deliberate thing, where you know that God has commanded you to do something, and you just say, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do what I want instead of what God wants. These are referred to as sins of omission, sins of commission. You're committing a sin. It's like a crime against the crown, against God. But then there's also sins that are sins of omission, which simply means you fail or omit to do something that was a duty to do. As in the book of James, it says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So sin in that case is to omit to do what should be done. Now, there's also sins of ignorance. We know this partly because in the Old Testament, God had different sacrifices that the people were to offer for different things. And there are references to sins done in ignorance, which is to say, sometimes we either neglect to do our duty or we commit a wrong act because we didn't really know that that was forbidden or that was commanded. But we still fall short. We still miss the mark, even if we did it in ignorance. Now, God takes ignorance into consideration, though it doesn't fully absolve us because none of us are 100% ignorant. You know, I mean, we all intuitively know, for example, that we would not like somebody to treat us unkindly or unjustly. Therefore, we know intuitively that that kind of treatment of another person is wrong. We know it because we wouldn't like it to be done to us, and we know certainly it was wrong. And therefore, if we do something like that, we know we're doing what's wrong. We might try to justify it or rationalize it, pretend that it's not true, but we realize that our conscience tells us it's wrong, and that means we are sinning. Though we might not know in precisely what the law says about a thing, we often know we're not doing to another person what we would want done to us. And Jesus said that doing to another person what you would want done to you is the whole law and the prophets, he said in Matthew 7:12. So even if you don't know the laws, you at least know that you should do to others as you would want done to you. The failure to do so is missing the mark. That's sin, in other words. So sin is really a negative. It's not being like Christ. It's not being like God. It's not living up to the standard that God made people to live up to and wants us to aim at. And, you know, if we aim at it and miss it, that's a very different thing than if we miss it because we never aimed in the first place. Some people do try very hard to be like Christ and want to be like Christ. And God certainly knows that's true, but nobody quite lives up to it. And that's why we need grace. But there are people who don't come anywhere near to being like Christ. And part of the reason is they have no intention whatsoever of doing so. That's an entirely different thing. That's why Jesus said in the 12th chapter of Luke, I believe it is, he said that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or did not do his master's will be beaten with many stripes. But that servant who did not know his master's will but did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. This is simply saying, whether the stripes are literal or figurative or whatever, this is simply saying God does take into consideration people's ignorance. If they didn't know they were doing wrong, they're not quite acting with the same degree of rebellion as the person who knows they're doing the wrong thing and chooses to do it anyway. So, anyway, sin is failing to do the right thing or is doing a wrong thing that is unlike what Christ is like. And we all sin, therefore, because none of us are fully like Christ. And that's, to my mind, the most biblical definition of sin. Now, there's a statement in 1 John that says sin is the transgression of the law. And that sounds like a definition, too, but actually it's not given as a definition of sin. It's actually, in a sense, giving a definition of transgression of the law. That's sin to do that. And, of course, the law simply defines the standard that God wants people to live up to, and failing to do so is obviously what sin is. It's missing the mark. All right. Thank you for your call. Chris from New York, a second call in a row from New York. Welcome.
Hey, what's up, Greg? How are you, buddy?
I'm well, thanks.
Love you much, man. Hey, so I'm pretty sure, like to say, I've come across something that I wish I could, you know, I wish there was like a biblical discoveries hotline where you could like expose something that's been hidden for I don't know how long. I can't find anybody that can see my perspective that I've gained by reconciling literally Isaiah 45:7, which is very hard to do.
Where God says he creates evil? Is that the passage?
Well, but when I look at that verse, I see that he creates darkness and evil, but he makes and forms light and peace. They're two different things. And so you can even see where that pushes all the way back into this first Sabbath, where God rested from all he made and created. So creation is just the status where in the beginning was, you know, after the first creation event, now the earth is darkness and void and formless and so on. And then came the process of the works to actually make and create it and so on. So I see, you know, that's the first Sabbath is where he rested from everything he made and created, or made and created, I believe.
What is your question? What is your question for me?
Well, my question is that when I see this duality, and it actually revolves around, you have to look at the verbiage that goes from what Elohim says and what the Lord says, and you can see there's a clear difference between the two and the way that they interact, and
you're not asking a question.
Here's my question, or what I believe is, do you think that you could pinpoint as to what Jesus wrote in the sand? And I believe I have
what a way to go. You talk about something entirely different for, you know, 2-3 minutes, and then your question is on something entirely different. The answer is no, I don't. I don't think that I can pinpoint what Jesus wrote in the sand. First of all, his writing in the sand is found in John chapter 8 in a passage that isn't even found in the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament. But that doesn't mean I don't believe the story is true. The story is, in my mind, true, but it's not found in a lot of manuscripts. But worse, even the manuscripts that do represent the story give no indication of what Jesus wrote in the sand. I've heard a lot of different theories about it, and if somebody wants to give a theory, I'm open to it. But if anyone says they know, then I have to say, I'm sorry, there's not enough information for you to know. So if someone says, I know what it is, I'm going to say that is a person who has much too much confidence in his own subjective opinion. But I don't mind hearing theories. What do you think Jesus wrote in the sand?
Well, here's what I think he wrote in the sand. He wrote either Exodus 21:12, which says, anyone who strikes a man and causes his death shall be put to death. Or he wrote Leviticus 24:7, which says, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death.
Well, I don't think it's likely that that's what he said, because whatever he wrote, the people, the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders who were there felt convicted and walked away. Now, it may be true that they had an evil scheme to put him to death, but they felt quite justified in it. The law did not forbid all killing of human beings. There were some kind of people that were to be put to death, murderers, for example, kidnappers, witches, adulterers, including that woman that was brought to him in that very story, as well as blasphemers. Now, the Pharisees thought Jesus was a blasphemer, so they would not have seen the forbidding of putting him to death to be, a sin. And if you're saying, well, but they should realize it was wrong for them to put the woman to death, because they brought this woman taken in adultery and said, should we put her to death? Moses said yes. And if you're saying, well, Jesus rebuked them by saying, no, Moses said don't put him to death, well, they wouldn't see it that way. Why would they be convicted of that? They know very well that the same Moses said you should put adulterers to death. That's the very point they were making. They're trying to see if Jesus agreed with Moses or not. So, yeah, I don't think the issue was an issue of murder. I suspect that what you're suggesting is they wanted to exercise capital punishment in a case that Moses' law actually authorizes capital punishment. And they wanted to know if Jesus agreed, and you think that Jesus said, no, the law says don't put anyone to death. Well, if that's what Jesus did, they could easily say, yeah, you didn't read the law very carefully, did you? Because the law actually tells us to put a lot of people to death. And obviously, the command not to murder is intended to be, qualified by these cases that are not murder when you put someone to death. These are capital punishment, which is very different than murder. Every society that has capital punishment would put that in a different category than murder. And the law of Moses did, too. And there's every reason to believe that Jesus did. We know Paul did. Because Paul, when he was on trial for his life, though he was innocent, in Acts chapter 25, I think it's verse 11, he said in his own defense, he says, if I'm a criminal, or if I have done anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying. That is, I don't object to you putting me to death if I've done something worthy of death. But he said, however, I haven't done any of these things, so you can't put me to death. I'm going to appeal to Caesar. Now, it's obvious that Paul, unless we don't trust him any more than we trust Moses, I trust both of them, by the way, completely, but some people don't trust Moses. Maybe those people don't trust Paul either. I'm not sure who they then trust, but to represent Christ properly. But Paul did not believe capital punishment was wrong, even if he was the one who had to be put to death. He said, if I've done something worthy of death, acknowledging that there are such things that are worthy of death that a person might do, then in that case, I don't object to being executed, is what he's saying. So Paul had no objection in principle, nor even personally in his own case, of the practice of capital punishment. So I don't think Jesus did either. So I'm going to have to disagree. I don't think that's what Jesus wrote down on that occasion. Rich from California, welcome.
Yeah, hello. I believe you said not too long ago that the Book of Thomas or
the Gospel?
The Gospel of Thomas. You said it was a forgery. Now, I'm under the impression that the research community has concluded otherwise. That is correct, is it not?
No, you're mistaken about that. There is no consensus among the research community, but certainly all conservative scholars who are not trying to prove something against Christianity, basically, have recognized that Thomas did not write the Book of Thomas. The Book of Thomas belongs to a collection of writings that were found in Egypt, which included other books that claim to be written by important people, like the Gospel according to Peter, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Philip, and several others. And these books are all known to be what scholars all call pseudepigraphal books. Pseudepigraphal book means a book written under an assumed name. Now, some scholars think that of these books, the Book of Thomas might be the oldest. That is, that it might go back maybe even as far as the time of the apostles. No one could prove that it does, and it's not the majority opinion, but it'd be hard to prove the exact time when it appeared. But it's found in a collection with other such books that were known to be written in the 2nd and 3rd century, long after their alleged authors had died. Now, more than that, the Gospel of Thomas and these other books all are what are called Gnostic Gospels. Gnosticism was a heresy usually in the 2nd century and 3rd, which all the church fathers were familiar with, and all of them refuted. And they recognized that these Gnostic Gospels were forgeries. Now, they lived at the time, frankly, that those Gospels appeared. And they were, they knew which Gospels were true and which were false. So, if somebody wants to say, well, I think, the Gospel of Thomas might go all the way back to the 1st century, and therefore maybe Thomas wrote it, I don't think anybody who's an objective scholar would say that you've got a good case for that. By the way, the Gospel of Thomas was found in Egypt. Thomas himself never went to Egypt. He went to India. And so even if Thomas lived long enough, we don't know when he died, but even if Thomas lived long enough to have his life overlap the appearance of that book, the likelihood that he in India wrote the book and the only copy ever survived happened to be in Egypt, how it got there is hard to say. These simply are things that are not likely. We can't say we know for sure a lot of these things, but the evidence is not in favor at all of the Gospel of Thomas being written by Thomas. What's that?
There's no final conclusion.
No what?
There's no final conclusion about it. It's still not determined.
Well, I feel like it's determined by people who have nothing to prove. I mean, people who just look at the evidence would say, okay, this is a Gnostic gospel. Gnosticism arose in the 2nd century. It was found with a collection of Gnostic gospels, which are known to them.
Gnosticism existed before that time.
What?
It existed before the time of the historic Jesus.
Well, wait. If it existed before the time of the historic Jesus, then it's not valid because Thomas didn't write any gospels about Jesus before the historical Jesus lived. Now, you're confused about the data.
I mean, Gnosticism itself was around sometime before, though, so Thomas was born partly into it.
Well, no. Gnosticism arose as a serious alternative to Christianity in possibly the late 1st century, but certainly most scholars place it in the 2nd and 3rd century. That's where we have documentation of it. I think there was some beginnings of it probably in the last decade or so of the 1st century, when maybe John was the only surviving apostle at that time, and he wrote some things that in his late life that sound like they might have been directed against Gnosticism. But what did exist before Jesus was Greek philosophy and Platonism. And frankly, Gnosticism borrowed a great deal from Greek philosophy and, tried to mix it in with Judaism and with Christianity. But the Gospel of Thomas, as I said, is found in a collection of Gnostic Gospels. And nobody thinks any of them, with the possible exception of Thomas, but there's no real reason to think it's an exceptional case. No one thinks that any of the others were written in the 1st century. So I think probably the closest thing you'll find to scholarly opinion that could be, merciful to the Book of Thomas would be that they'd say, well, the Book of Thomas as we have it certainly was not written in the 1st century. These manuscripts are later, but maybe it is based on a work that was written in the 1st century. If they say that, that's 100% speculative. But since, of course, the theology of it is more like the theology of the Gnostics, and that was an alternative to Christianity competing with it in the 2nd, 3rd century, and there's absolutely nothing that would point to a 1st century origin of it, I would say, I mean, you can say it's an undecided point with you. That's fine. I feel like the evidence all is on one side here, and so I don't consider it undecided. But if you don't need evidence, then you can, have any theory you want about it, and you have my approval to believe what you want. Dave from Kentucky, welcome.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. So my question is about marriage. Someone told me recently that the Bible forbids remarriage if there has not been infidelity, but actually divorce is not against the scriptural teachings. Is that true or false?
That's false. It is true that if there's no grounds for divorce, then it's wrong to get a divorce and to remarry. However, it's always wrong to get a divorce without grounds, because divorce is a breach of contract. I mean, when you make and marriage isn't just a contract, like, I contract to buy your camel, and I'll make payments for the next 12 months on it, and I have a contract, so I have to fulfill that contract. If I reneged on that contract, I'm a jerk and a dishonest man. And Christians are not allowed to be jerks or dishonest. They have to be honest. Now, the contract of marriage is more than that. It's more than a regular contract, because it's a vow made in the name of God between two people that they will stay together faithfully for better or for worse forever, until one of them is dead anyway. And therefore, it's a very sacred thing. I don't know how any moral teacher, Christian or otherwise, and certainly Jesus wouldn't, would say, it's okay. It's okay to make these vows and just kind of ignore them, walk away from them, don't do them, don't keep them. No, the Bible in the Old Testament and the New makes it very clear that breaking vows is something God is very offended by. Now, of course, there's not many verses specifically about divorce, but we know what divorce is. We've seen it. Some of us have experienced it. Divorce is breaking a vow, breaking a covenant. And covenant breakers are on God's naughty list, I'll tell you that. And I don't mean to even trivialize it by using that term. It's a serious, serious breach of faithfulness and something God hates. The Bible says he hates it. Okay? So, now true, only a few verses mention divorce per se. They don't have to. If we know what marriage is, divorce is simply the violation of marriage vows, and we know that violation of vows is everywhere condemned. But in the verses that do talk about divorce, sometimes they mention remarriage. And when Jesus gives the specific grounds for divorce, he mentions remarriage in that too. He says, whoever divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication and marries another, commits adultery. Well, that's true. Well, what if he doesn't marry another? Well, then he doesn't commit adultery. Instead, he just commits a breach of contract, which is condemned by God. Covenant breakers are condemned for that in the Bible, just like murderers or any other kind of heinous sin. True, if you break covenant and then you remarry somebody, then that's specifically the crime of adultery, which is, again, one of the biggies on God's no-no list. I mean, it's one of those things that people could be put to death for under the law, and there's a limited number of such things. So there are some crimes that are much more offensive to God than others, judging by the penalties that were assigned to different actions in the Old Testament, because the law of God was perfect law, and therefore the penalties are perfect penalties, perfectly just. So if someone got a slap on the wrist for one thing or had to pay retribution for another crime, it's very different in magnitude than someone who has to be put to death for the crime. Adultery was one of those. Covenant breaking is right up there too. So, frankly, I disagree with anyone who says, well, you can divorce without grounds so long as you don't remarry. No, that's not what you vowed to do. All right. When you are divorced with grounds, you can remarry. Hey, I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.